I've shared with you before a thought that the Lord just laid on my heart, and it's a thought that comes to me in the middle of the night when I should be sleeping, but I'm not. One of those thoughts is this, that God, you'll just fill me with the Holy Spirit more and more. That's like God. I want more of whatever you have to give me. And I suspect that's many of your, maybe all of your heart cry. One of the things that I just pray in my sleep, but I'm not asleep. It's a prayer of thankfulness of how good He is.
Amen.
As I lay in my bed with the beautiful mattress, we've had some really bad mattresses over the year, can I tell you? And they weren't cheap ones, but they failed us. And we have a good mattress. And my house is warm. And I have covers that I just feel. So I'm one of those people. I heard someone tell me people like some like light covers and others like heavy covers. And I like to feel that embrace. Just feels cozy in my bed. And I'm thanking the Lord that I'm healthy. I'm thanking the Lord that I'm alive. I'm thanking the Lord for my family. I thank the Lord for all of you, this church family. I am so blessed. He is so good to me. He's so good to us. I'm thankful that I'm an American. And I'm thankful for the freedoms that we have as Americans. And I'm thankful. And we know we have brothers and sisters in Syria right now who are being murdered for their faith. Murdered. I'm thankful that our government took some action over the last couple days for the leader of ISIS. Because there's a war of good versus evil over there. And our fellow sisters and brothers and children in Christ are being slaughtered by the thousands. And I'm thankful that I have a place in this country, in a town where I can have the freedom not to worry about that type of harm. And so as I say that to say this, I want to remind all of us today, not that I need to, but I want to reinforce that He is good.
Amen.
He is good. And I know we get into circumstances and difficulties in our life, and there's so many reasons for that. That's a theological argument or concept I'm not even willing to scratch the surface on today. But I want to reinforce and remind us all, He is good. Amen. Please stand with us. God, we thank You, Father, for the blessings that we could come into Your house today. God, we could walk into this house today. We could wheel into this house today. However You brought us into the house today, You've given us a heart that is ready to rejoice and thank You for Your goodness, Your kindness, Your love for mankind, Your love for each one of us. Thank You for Your provision. Thank You for the peace that You give us. Thank You, Father, for the peace that passes all understanding. And God, we thank You in advance for those lingering issues in our lives that we've been dealing with and we've been praying for and believing and trusting that You are going to resolve. God, we thank You today that they will be resolved in Jesus' name. We thank You for answers to prayer. We thank You for Your goodness. We sing it today, You are good, because indeed it's our testimony. You are. Amen? Amen. Sing with us, You are good.
Your goodness knows no bounds. Your goodness.
songs of angels sung loud. Let all heaven and earth praise your name, Lord Jesus.
You unravel me with the melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies, till all my fears are gone. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. And I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. From my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Love has called my name. I've been born again into your family, and your blood flows through my veins. From my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Love has called my name. I've been born again to your family, and your blood flows through my veins. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God, and I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God, and I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I am surrounded by songs of deliverance. We've been liberated.
Thank you, Jesus.
From our bondage. We're the sons and the daughters. Let us sing our freedom. Oh, 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 child of God.
You split the sea so I could walk right through it. My fears are trapped. a child of God.
Yes, I am a child of God. And I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. And I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. In your presence, Lord, Holy Spirit, you
says, I long to drink of you, O God, to drink deeply from the streams of pleasure flowing from your presence. My longings overwhelm me for more of you. My soul thirsts, pants, and longs for the living God. I want to come and see the face of God. Day and night my tears keep falling and my heart keeps crying for your help, while my enemies mock me over and over, saying, where is this God of yours? Why doesn't he help you? So I speak over my heartbroken soul. Take courage. Remember when you used to be right out front, leading the procession of praise, when the great crowd of worshipers gathered to go into the presence of the Lord. You shouted with joy as the sound of passionate celebration filled the air, and the joyous multitude of lovers honored the feast of the Lord. So then, my soul, why would you be depressed? Why would you sink into despair? Just keep hoping and waiting on God your Savior. For no matter what, I will still sing with praise, for you are my saving grace. God, forgive us when we forget what your word says. Forgive us, God, when we forget that you have given us the tools. It's already there. It's already in your word. God doesn't want to be praised because he needs it, or he gets puffed up when we praise him with our hands lifted high and shouts of joy and shouts of praise. The instructions in that psalm say that we are to praise even when our heart is in despair, even when our soul is broken and wounded. You know, I can't help but go back and think of Hannah when she cried out, and how she was mocked by the priest because she was crying out to God in anguish of soul, even though her soul was crushed to the most lowest place it could ever be in. Yet she cried out to God nonetheless. I shared this the other day. I feel like God dropped in my spirit that, if you remember when Eli said that she was basically babbling, the same kind of language was used in the New Testament when they began to pray in the Holy Ghost. That they were babbling and it was a bunch of nonsense, and they accused them of it when they would pray in the churches. But what kind of spirit came upon Hannah that she would travail in such a way that would bring forth a man of God? Remember, it was the prophet Samuel. And she said that she would dedicate the child if God would just allow her womb to be opened, which the word clearly said it had been closed. But when her womb had been opened by God, and the word says that God remembered her, he remembered the travail, he remembered the praise, he remembered the anguish of soul that she cried out unto God, until he answered her. And God brought forth one of the greatest prophets in the Bible, the prophet Samuel. Let us never sink into the place where we think we're too far gone, that God can't reach us, that God can't save us, that God can't catapult us over that mountain. You know, the word says that he gives us hinds feet to leap over a wall. Come on, somebody. You know, when we come into the house of God, there is so much to be praising God for. There is so many things. He is so good. Come on, church. He has given us a voice to cry out unto him. He has given us a voice to shout unto God. You know, just think of it. Maybe he's called you to be that Hannah. Maybe he's called you. But have we gotten stuck in the rut of complaining? really good stuff in here. And when you set your heart and your mind not only to believe but to declare, he said, I declare over my soul. Remember when I was in the place in the front and I was worshiping God with the singers when they gathered together. You know, these were people that David set aside. That it was the worshipers that led the battles. Come on, somebody. And when God issued a decree from heaven, you know, often he would ask, God, should I go up? Should I fight this war? Sometimes he would say no. But when he said yes, you got to understand something, that there's been a decree from heaven. And when you worship the Lord, that decree is enforced by your participation in declaring that decree on the earth. How many of you know God needs a voice? How many of you know God needs a voice on the earth? I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that Jesus died for me. And I'm really glad that he's put a lot of stuff in here, that if I would just apply faith, if I would just believe, and then I would apply faith and take a step forward. I don't even know what that looks like for everything that we face and that we go through. But I know that when we say, I don't know what's going on, God, but I'm in, and I know you're going to deliver me. I know you're going to deliver my kids. I know that you're going to catapult them over the wall, because the word says that he gives us hind feet to leap over a wall. You got kids that can't leap over the wall, then start declaring God gives them hind feet. Come on. And when you start believing and you start to speak it, how many of you know that it creates a prayer storm in the atmosphere for other people that are praying the same thing? And then when you join, when your prayers join with them, how many of you know that it creates a storm in the atmosphere? And then God begins to move and he begins to respond and things start to happen because there was a praying woman or there was a praying man that cried out, not as a victim, but as victorious in the Word of God. God, I don't know what's being set and being plotted against this nation. But I do know this, God, that you know exactly what needs to happen in order for this nation to be humbled to a place that it can be exalted in Jesus Christ. Sometimes I don't even know how to pray because I don't want to pray against things that need to happen, because sometimes we need to be humbled. Sometimes we need to hit a wall so we stop trying to climb it on our own and let God do the empowering. Come on. I pray this morning that as the word goes forth, that I pray a Holy Ghost spark in the hearts of this place. Because there's a spark that fires. When there's a spark that fires in our hearts from the Holy Spirit, how many of you know that when you're conceived, there's a flash of light, there's a spark. When the conception happens, how many of you know that? You know, there's some kind of a transaction. And when there's a transaction of a spark in your soul, spark in your spirit, that the Holy Ghost is calling you up higher. God, I pray this morning, Lord, that there's a lot of yeses in this place. Will we say yes to God, or will we cloud over our circumstances with complaining and criticism and wounds, and to keep dredging up stuff from the past, and then allow the enemy to imprison our souls in a place that God shed his blood for you to be free? Say, I'm free.
I'm free.
Say it again.
I am free.
And this morning we say yes to you, God. Can you just say yes to God? Say it again. Yes, God.
Yes, God.
Yes, God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can we do that? Can we do, I say yes? Can you do that? Can we do it? I just feel like we need to do this. You know, on Wednesday nights, God is, you know, God is asking, and I know that some of those that were fasting early in the year are getting from the Lord to press in. Some got the word, I think, specifically to kick it up a notch. You know, we all hear differently. But God is asking us to step it up a notch. And I say this often, but I'm not going to quit until the Holy Spirit begins to blow this church in the direction. You know, and He'll, if we say yes, the Lord, how many of you know that that's when He starts to move? We can't sit back and say, okay, God, I'm waiting. Whenever you feel like, you know, cleaning up this mess, that's not how it goes. He asked, see, He could have, why did He ask Joshua and Caleb? Why did the commander of the Lord's army show up? Why did Jesus show up? And ask them whose side they were on. And he was looking for a transaction and a yes from Joshua and Caleb. You know, it was no small thing to step into that Jordan. It was no small thing. It wasn't like some little stream that flows down from the mountain. It was a raging flood. And it was almost like a requirement of life and death. Because if they stepped into the river, they could be the Jordan. They could be swept away. It was that high. It was raging. It was during the flood season. But they believed God that much that they were willing to lose their life that they might gain it. Come on. Oh, wait. Yeah, that's in the New Testament. Interesting how Satan turned that around, isn't it? He said, you won't surely die. Exchanged the spirit for their flesh, and now Jesus is asking us to exchange the flesh for His spirit.
Your heart and all of your healing, your ways are high.
God. He is so good. Amen.
Amen.
He's so good. And I think a lot of times we forget to declare it. We forget to say it. We forget that he is. And he's so good. You know, that's always that's also the psalm that deep cries out to deep. And as the deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts for you. Same psalm. God, I just thank you, Lord, that you're like drinking from a fresh spring.
Amen.
And you just wash over our souls with your goodness, God. And you're so dedicated to us. You love us so much. God, I just give you praise. Thank you, God. Let me read it in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Amen. The word of the Lord, right? Without going into any detail, I just want to stop for one more moment and pray. In fact, I had the opportunity and really the privilege to go to the middle school this week with 2 other pastors in the community. We've served together on the ministerium, a number of us together, and I know the other's new to the area, but we get along well. But as I was preparing for this, and think we were given a list of like 25 questions from these 7th and 8th graders of Christian theology questions, and why is there evil, and how should we handle certain communities and things like that. Just great questions. So we kind of set a panel up there. But one of the things I was reminded of as I prepared for that is this: even among those 3 pastors, we would probably all have different thoughts on maybe the Word of God or the purpose of the church or really the focus of what we should be doing. And how we should really interpret Scripture. And just to let you know, we didn't delve into any of that, and there's a number of reasons. One is this: we're still a body. The churches are a body. And it's clear to me that even the churches that I was ministering with, the pastors, just really blessed to spend time with their churches in this community have callings, and they fill roles that we don't. And we support them in their roles, and they support us in ours. And this is how the body works. And Paul talks about that in the book of, I think it's 1 Corinthians. He talks about the church as a body. And if the eye says to the hand, I'm not an eye, you know, it still has purpose. Or the hand says to the foot, the foot says, I'm not a hand, so I don't have a role. We have a role. We have a body. It's the body of Christ. And Paul would say, is the body divided? And the answer is no. Right? The answer is no. And I say that because I happen to receive word even during the worship. There's a church, even this morning, in our area that's going through a difficult time. And I will say this. The enemy wants to destroy the church at all costs. The church and Israel is the enemy's goal to destroy, because God wants the church to prosper and he wants Israel to be saved. And the word of God says they will someday, those that remain after the trouble of the time of Jacob's trouble. But I wanted to spend a moment, I want to pray, and I ask you simply to just join with me in heart and our spirit as we pray for this church and for their leadership and for the people, because so often the offense will become greater than the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. And all of a sudden, the offense eclipses the gospel of grace in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? I know that's true from experience. God, right now, I just pray, Father, for the churches in this community. And one church that you've laid and given notice to my heart, God, I just pray a blessing upon them right now. God, I pray for unity. I pray for the enemy to be destroyed. This isn't about people, and it's not about leaders, and it's not about their past. It is about the body of Jesus Christ. And right now, we rebuke the powers of darkness that are trying to divide, trying to destroy the body of Christ, and trying to ruin the testimony of the church, and trying to take believers out of the house of the Lord that they would never come back again. God, I rebuke that spirit in Jesus' name. And I pray, Father, for those leaders, God. I pray, Father, right now, that you'll give them the presence of mind through the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome evil with good, your word says. I bless them, dear God. We bless them as a church right now, God, in Jesus' name. I pray the Holy Spirit would descend upon them, and God, the evil would be exposed, and the people would be convicted, and they would repent for bitterness and soul and division, which has no place in the Lord's house. God, I bless them right now. And God, I pray, Father, for reunification of that body. I pray, Father, for blessing of that body right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And isn't that our goal? It's not like this church and that church were the church. I know we talk about the building and things like that, but the church is seated here in this place today. The church is seated in any number of churches across this community, this region, and hundreds and thousands across the nation and around the world. That's the body of Christ. Amen. Amen. Whew. Praise the Lord. We continue on in this journey, the impact of one. The impact of the one. Last week, we talked about one word, and I hope you didn't call foul on me, because I actually introduced four words in the gospel. But the principles were based on one word, and that was really my focus last week. And if you remember, I really brought four of them forward to last week. We started with the time when Jacob left his home, and his mother said, you better get out of here because your brother Esau wants to take your life. And his father said, go to the land where I found your mother and find yourself a wife. So Jacob comes and he lays down at that place. And he has that vision of the open heavens and angels, a ladder coming down from heaven, angels ascending or descending. And when he woke up, he said, how awesome is this place? I love that awesome is in at least my translation of the Old Testament. How awesome. The word even sounds like it's really exciting. How awesome is this place? He said, this is none other than Bethel. In the Hebrew meaning of Bethel, this is none other than the house of the Lord. But before that time, it was called Luz. And we talked about the meaning of that, comparing the house of God, what God intends for his church, to make this place look like his place, look like the house of God. And that word where it used to be called Luz was twisted. It meant twisted, and it meant deformed, and it meant crooked. And we live in a perverted age. And our role, and maybe I should say our privilege, can I say it's our privilege, to make this land look like his land until we see him face to face. Amen. Because we live in Luz. We live in Luz, and we see, and frankly, I really see a transformation taking place in the natural, in the governmental, but I believe also in the spiritual. Why? Because the church has been praying, and I believe we've spared ourselves some time to redeem our sons and daughters in this next generation that's been misled by the, in many ways, by the government. The next word we talked about last week was that word Gabor. Gabor, it means masterful man. It was that man, Gideon, hiding in the wine press, beating out wheat because the Midianites were coming in and they were taking all of their goods and they were stealing their, and they were burning their crops and they would steal their animals, and he was hiding out. And you know, his name, actually Gideon means tree feller. It means, it's kind of like Paul Bunyan. If your name meant Paul Bunyan, that's kind of what Gideon means, like a big, strong guy. And here he was hiding out, and the angel of the Lord came upon him, and he says, he called him Gabor, masterful man. He called him valiant. Gabor, in the Hebrew, it means a masterful man. And I want to say that that's what the Word of God and the power of God and the Spirit of God will do for us and wants to do in our lives. And sometimes we give him full sway, and other times we say, that's enough, Lord. You can come this far, but no further. And God says, okay. Then the other Hebrew word we talked about was the Benaim, when the, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4, it said that the armies of Israel were there on the one side of the hill, and the armies of the Philistines were on the other side of the hill, and they began to invade the land. They stepped on the property, the land that God had given Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants. And they're, what's called their champion in most translations. What's called the champion is the Benaim, and it doesn't mean that when you look at that champion, it means, well, it must mean giant. It doesn't mean giant at all. It doesn't mean strong man at all. What it means is someone who is trespassing into the place where he doesn't belong. And that has such application for our lives as believers, that the enemy is trespassing. And Israel, like we do sometimes, we allow him to trespass. We allow Benaim. It's not that he's giant. It's not that he's strong. It's not that he's powerful. It's where he is and where they've given him space. And that's why David, the young teenager, he's not in the groupthink of the Israeli army. You know, groupthink's a very dangerous thing at times because we begin to think all the same. We begin as groupthink, and all of a sudden we can't think outside of that. But David wasn't part of that groupthink. He was busy doing the father's business in the pastures, tending sheep, fighting the bear and fighting the lion with his bare hands, knowing that God could empower him to do anything. And he said, this uncircumcised Philistine is going to be nothing. I got to tell you something. If you can kill a bear or you can kill a lion with bare hands, I don't care how big the giant is, don't be afraid of him. Right? And David knew that. And he knew that through the experience. So the Benaim is this. The champion came in and he stood in the ground where he didn't belong. And we know the story that David came and took him out. And now guess who became the Benaim? David. He's the one that stood between the two armies on God's property. And he took back possession. Wow, I love it. And then we finished last week on the New Testament word and found the book of John, chapter 19. You all know it. When Jesus hung on the cross, his final words were, it is finished, tetelestai in the Greek, Aramaic. No, I think it's Greek, not Aramaic. Tetelestai, and it means it's finished. It's done. God's redemption plan, in fact, one of the questions that students asked that were sent to us, and I'm the one that chose to respond to it, said, how old is Christianity? And, you know, they probably were expecting an answer, well, Christianity started around 30 AD. No, and I said, I explained to it. I said, Christianity is as old as the Garden of Eden. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God told Satan that the seed of this woman is going to what? Crush your head. That's when Christianity began, because who's he talking about? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so the story of Christianity, which you know, Christos is the Messiah. It's the same word. Christ, the anointed one, it's from the Garden of Eden. That's how old Christianity. So this tetelestai, it is done. What took place in Genesis chapter 3, 15, when God, chapter 3, verse 15, when God told Satan that the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, in John chapter 9, verses 19, verses 28 to 30, we see Jesus saying, it's finished. This is it. What started in Genesis is done. The plan is done. All that needs to be done now is for sons and daughters to be to join the kingdom of God by faith. God is raising up an army of priests and priestesses. You believers in here are part of that. And we have been for generations. This is weird. So, I may have told you this before, and I have some beautiful pictures at home. And some of them are from my mother's side. She was from Rochester, New York. That was where she hailed from. And my father was from the coal mining country down in Somerset. But they met. My father felt the call of the Lord to pastor when he was a teenager, received the Lord as Savior, and he decided he would go to NIAC. It was called back then the NIAC Missionary Institute. It's now called NIAC College, and that's another story, but I still think it's Christian Missionary Alliance, and I'm not here to talk about them one way or the other. But there he was what met my mother, and it's funny stories. He would tell us how he would to keep his tuition up, his payments, he would go out and mow lawns. And he remember him saying how he started to adore my mother, and when he'd see her walking down the sidewalk in town, he'd be mowing the lawn, and he said he had one of those wheel mowers. He said the grass would be flying so I could get out there near the sidewalk and get a closer look at this woman that I adored and maybe even say a few words to her. That's not like that, is it, guys? We're not like that, right? Anyway, my mother's side was this. So, for good or for bad, a number of years ago, I got on Ancestry.com, mainly because we believed, true, that my father was likely adopted in the coal regions years ago. Trying to get a little more information. But anyway, this woman, I hardly ever log on. I log on there, and there's this woman, and she's somehow related to my mother's family. Now, my mother and her parents were from Salvation Army. My father, he's my grandfather, he played in the band, and she ministered in their Salvation Army. So they had Salvation Army roots. Well, here this woman, I find out she lives in Scranton. She's apparently older than me. We didn't share a lot of information. She says, oh, yeah, Uncle so-and-so, he was Salvation Army also. And you can see the legacy and the heritage of godliness in the family. I want to encourage you because that's generations ago. And you men and you women in this house that are influencing your children is the legacy. And if there needed to be a break and you say, I'm the first generation, praise the Lord, because you're able to break that curse. You're able to break the lineage of darkness, and you will start a lineage of righteousness. And your sons and your daughters and your grandchildren say, my mom, my grandma, my grandpa, they were believers. I assure you. So today, shifting gears, today, the impact of one, and the title is One Sign. We're going to talk about a sign, and if time allows, I'm going to actually, my message will flow in two parts, and it may be all done today, but I'm going to preach through the text once, and then I'm going to go back, and because the text has two meanings and two applications, and I don't want you to ever miss that, and let me give you an example. In fact, I put it this way. Today, it's one story, right? It was just read. We all know it as the miracle of the water turned into wine at the wedding of Cana. Beautiful. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. Hopefully, it'll grow even more beautiful in your hearts today. There was one miracle that we see, the water turned into wine. There's one wedding. It was on just one day in Cana that the marriage took place, although the marriage celebration would take place over any number of days. They would say back in the time it would last 5 to 7 days. What a party. Wow. And there's one sign, this water that was turned into wine miraculously by the power of the word of Jesus Christ. But it has two applications, and I'm going to give you both today. One is the natural application. One is evident, and we saw in the last verse that this is where, in John chapter 2, verse 11, and this is where Jesus began to manifest his glory, at least to publicly to his family and to his disciples, at least. He showed him, this is why it's called known as the first public miracle of Jesus, or first miracle of Jesus. The other is hidden. And I want to just give you and I thought about this. How am I going to give an example so they're not lost? And I mean in my preaching, not in your soul. Praise the Lord, you're saved. So let me give you one. We talked about this a number of weeks ago, about the great catch of fish when Jesus is teaching along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, and that event that I'm of the great catch of fish, it took place after this event, not long. In fact, let me just back up. Jesus had been to the Jordan River. He's baptized by John. The Holy Spirit descends upon him. The Father speaks. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And there you see a manifestation of the Trinity, God the Father speaking, Holy Spirit descending, and Jesus there has been baptized by John so that all righteousness may be fulfilled, is what Jesus said. And Jesus goes immediately, right? The Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. What does the word say? To be tested. Isn't that nice? And some of you would say, you know what? That sounds like my story. Because as soon as I gave my heart to the Lord, right away I felt like I went into the wilderness. And some of my family was alienated from me. And some of my friends didn't want to talk to me. And I was dealing with things that I never expected to be happening in my life. He comes back then from the wilderness, and he's down along the Jordan, and now he begins to encounter these disciples, which are mentioned in John chapter 1. He sees Andrew, and Peter is there, and Nathaniel, and some of the others. And so they begin to follow him, and then they go to this wedding. But after that is the one I wanted to bring to your attention for a moment, because it has a dual meaning, and we may have missed that when I preached on it. It's this: Jesus there is preaching. He then tells Peter, okay, you know, you're kind of knowing who I am. You're calling me teacher. Let me show you something. He didn't say that, but I think that's what he's meaning. He says, you've been fishing all night. You caught nothing. Well, it's about maybe 9 o'clock in the morning. It's probably sunny. Push out to the deep, deep water, and we're going to catch some fish. And Peter accommodates him. Like, you're a really good teacher, but you don't know much about fishing. Like, don't you see the name on the boat? Peter's perch. This is my boat. This is where I fish. But at your word, I'll go out there. And so they push out in the deep water and they throw down. He says, I'll let a net down. My other ones, I just washed them. It took a lot of time to clean those things. Throws the net down and all of a sudden the fish are so great of quantity that it begins to sink the boat. They can't harden it. The nets begin to break and he calls his partners and they come out and the fishing turns from disastrous to great. And it's clearly a manifestation of the power, the supernatural power of Jesus Christ. And these fishermen don't miss it. It's obvious. So the miracle is there, and it's still there for us today. But the real purpose of that, it had a dual purpose. The real purpose of that was when Peter finally gets his nets in and does whatever he does with those fish, clearly in the boat, he bows down before Jesus. He said, "Depart from me, Lord God, for I'm a sinful man." All of a sudden, his level of faith and his level of understanding in who Jesus was went from kind of a natural thing to a supernatural realization. This was God in the flesh. And so the miracle that was there, it was for a purpose, and it had a dual purpose. One, it was to demonstrate his glory once again. But the second thing is this, it was to call Peter into the ministry and James and John. Do you see that? You know, Jesus went fishing that day, and he hooked Peter, James, and John, because you remember the Gospel of Luke chapter 5 says, when they came to shore, they didn't say, let's go out and get some more. This is going to give us a lot of money. They were so transformed by the work of Jesus Christ that they left everything and began to follow him. So you see, the miracle had two purposes. The miracle, sure, was a miraculous catch of fish, but it also had a deeper purpose, and the deeper purpose was to begin to draw his closest disciples into 3.5 years of ministry. There's another one. We're coming up on the time of resurrection week, Passover week, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death, crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus does something interesting. On the night in which he betrayed, he took bread. And when he broke it, he handed it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And after that, he took the cup, and he said, "This is my blood that is shed for you." This is the night before he was crucified. So he's given them an illustration what we call now the communion. But it was a connection to his disciples, but more importantly, it was to demonstrate something else. It was to demonstrate a greater glory that would be manifest in the next 3 to 4 days. The shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ in the cup and in the wine, it's a story that he's telling them how much he loves them and how important this is, but they didn't really realize it until a couple of days later, and that's why Paul, even though he wasn't there at that event, would write later, they're commemorating the communion supper. It had a deeper meaning than just the Passover dinner. Does that make sense? It was a Passover dinner, but had a deeper meaning. This is what I'm talking about today. There's your introduction. Praise the Lord. So I call this, You say, well, I've never heard of that, pastor, this term I'm going to give you. It's because I made it up. I call it a predictive metaphor. A predictive metaphor, and what it is in Scripture, things I've just told you, they are a predictive metaphor that Jesus made the fishermen fishers of men. Do you see that? They caught fish, and in the natural, but he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And there's the metaphor that's hidden beneath it, and there's something hidden beneath this story of the miraculous turning water into wine that I don't want us to ever miss. And I hope that when you read this account again, that you are prompted by this message today, and the Holy Spirit speaks to you how amazing the plan that God has for his sons and his daughters on this planet is, and how well prepared it's been through time immortal. So what we see here is a wedding. In fact, I have a couple things. If I would have got this done in time, I'd have bullets for you, and that was on me. Sometimes I work, and it doesn't come together, and eventually it did. And here's a wedding that's run out of wine. This is a wedding that's run out. I'm going to give you the natural application. A wedding that has run out of wine. So again, as I said moments ago, when a family hosts a wedding, the bridegroom has a lot of responsibility, and I'm sure the bride's family did as well. It would last many days. And as you know, if you've ever, many of you have, if you've ever hosted a wedding, you know you have a lot of responsibility to make sure your guests are comfortable and they get something out of it and they enjoy themselves. I've seen some weddings, receptions that have gone disastrously, and you'd never want that at your wedding. But here we see a wedding that's run out of wine. As I said moments ago, the weddings would last several days at that time. It says, don't miss this because I'm going to go back to this one. In verse 3, it says, the wine gave out. It lapsed. It fell short. It just wasn't cutting it. The supply wasn't there. It ran out. And what you see next is a plea that's out of time. A plea that's out of time. Right, we have a wedding that's run out of wine, and a plea that's run out of time. That's a plea that's out of time. Jesus' mother is clearly friends with the hosts of this wedding up in Cana. In fact, if you were down at the Sea of Capernaum, near the Sea of Capernaum, where Jesus was residing at that time, and you were to go walk up the mountains toward the Mediterranean Sea, about 15 miles, you would get to this little village of Cana, and this is where this wedding was. So clearly they knew each other, because Mary comes to, now this is Mary, Jesus' mother, and she comes to Jesus, and she says, hey, there's no wine. And Jesus responds, and I want to clarify exactly what this meaning. In fact, in the Greek, the word there is, what is that to us? What is that to you and me? How's that our responsibility? And then he follows that up with, my time has not yet come. Now, if you study those who write on such the things, I think some of their estimations on this, frankly, are preposterous of what this means. And I'm going to give you an illustration in a moment. Jesus says what he means. Jesus doesn't lie, right? We're good with that, right? He says what he means. He says, it's not my time. And theologians say, well, it's not his time to die. Well, that's 3.5 years. That doesn't have any application to what he's saying. Let's face it. And what he's saying is that it's not my time to manifest my glory. But Mary, let me tell you something. You talk about an insider. Now, again, and I want to be careful because I have many good friends that are Catholic brothers and sisters. And there's many, many solid believers in the Catholic Church. And I love some of the principles. But the deification of Mary is not one that I will honor because I don't see it scripturally. So I just want to say that. But she indeed was blessed among all women, and that she indeed was the mother of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So she comes and she knows who he is. And you're thinking, well, let me tell you, why would Mary expect that? Why wouldn't she have? Well, number one, she's his mother. She has raised this child, and she saw what the power of God is able to do by her very conception without a natural man, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. And she remembers what the angel Gabriel said to her on that day. It's found in the book of Luke, chapter 1. He says this, for nothing will be impossible with God. Mary knew that, and she lived it. And now the time has come, and I'm not going to get any more theological on that because I don't have any more information. Other than this, she believed that Jesus would do something, right? So what she says in verse 5, here's a response that's made out of faith. She made a plea that's out of time because Jesus said, it's not my time. She made a response that's out of faith. And she said this to the servants, whatever he says, just do it. Like, she doesn't know what he's going to do, but she's believing that something's going to happen. Even though he said to her, it's not my time. She's believing in faith that he's going to do something. Whatever he says, do it. I summarize it this way. She did not know what he would do, but believed he would do something. Because Mary knew that nothing would be impossible with God, even her request. And I summarize it again this way. Faith calls the future into the now. Faith can call the future into the now. I want to use one of my favorite stories, so I won't preach on it here. And I've preached on it a number, at least a couple times here in this house. And it's one of my favorite. When Jesus leaves Israel and he goes up north in the region of the Syrophoenicians up in Tyre. And he's up there. It seems like he's getting a little bit of a break. His disciples have been ministering heavily. He goes up there, but this Syrophoenician woman recognizes him. And her daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. We know that because she says that. And so Jesus is, and his disciples, they're minding their own business and doing whatever they're doing up there, not doing any ministry. And she comes up and she sees Jesus. And she's awestruck. And she sees an opportunity for her because she heard about this miracle worker. And she comes up and she begins to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Jesus is quiet. He keeps on walking. Then she begins to shout out all the more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The disciples get annoyed. They basically say, Jesus, would you just do something for her? And he says a response to them, and she gets it as well from him. It is not fitting for me to give the children's bread to the dogs. Now, that seems kind of harsh to us. But what he's saying is this. What he does say is this. I've been called to the sons and daughters of Israel. And he says, let the children of Israel be filled first. That's what he says. It's not fitting for me to give the children's bread, the sons of Israel, whom I've been called by the Father, to outsiders. It wasn't their time. It wasn't the time for the Syrophoenicians. It wasn't their time to get the favor of the Lord outside of the borders of Israel. She doesn't deny the metaphor that he gives about the children's bread and the table. But she turns it to him in faith. And she not only she doesn't deny the metaphor, she enters into the metaphor. She said, oh, that's true. She said, but even the dogs, the family pets, can get crumbs from the table that fall from the children's bread. And what she's saying was, just give me a crumb. I'm not asking you to part the sea. I'm not asking you to feed 5,000 people. I've heard some things that you and your power is involved in and how God works. I'm not asking for that. I'm asking to deliver my daughter. It wasn't her time. Once again, Jesus is saying the truth. He's not lying. And you read the scholars, and oh, well, all the explanations. I take the Bible at its word, as you know, literally. He said it wasn't time. But she pulled tomorrow's favor into today through her faith. Because Jesus says, woman, your faith is great. Like, I can't believe the embarrassment you would go through to bow down in front of me when I've already called you essentially a dog. And again, I want to clear that up. It wasn't meant demeaning. If I said to you that the pets get the crumbs, that, oh, that's okay. Our dog, she's like, she's a member of the family. Can I tell you that? She's something else. So it wasn't a demeaning remark whatsoever. She pulled into today what belonged to tomorrow. That's what faith does, church. Amen. I also want to say, I should back up, because when Jesus says to his mother, woman, that wasn't a demeaning remark either. That's what they called. That's what they would call. In fact, when he's hanging on the cross and he sees his mother there and the disciple whom he loved in the book of John, what does he say? Right? Woman, behold your son. It's not a demeaning thing. That's what we would call his mother. I want to make sure you didn't trip over that. So what we see now then, after a response that's made out of faith by Mary, we see a sign granted out of grace. And this is, remember, this is the message, one sign. We see a sign, the manifestation of the glory of God in person, Jesus Christ, is granted out of grace. Jesus was under no obligation to grant the sign to the mother. There's none. But she believed, and she had faith that her son would do this, and she knew that God is a God of miracles. And so the sign is granted, and so we go verses 6 through 10, and we'll spend a lot of time there because I want to get to the second component of this message. So verses 6 through 10, it says there were 6 stone water pots that were there. And they were used for ritual cleansing, used for the Jewish custom of purification. And what these Jews would do, they had very strict, and remember, these were stone. They weren't like ceramic, or they were made of stone. They were permanent, and they were put there, and the Jews would then come in, and they would, because they had built a custom up that if you really want to be clean, you got to go from one to the other until eventually you get to the 6 pots, and then your hands aren't contaminated anymore. Then you're clean. Now, we know through the germ warfare and the study of germs, it's not quite true. But regardless of that, that's what they did. It was the Jewish custom. It was their law. This is, in fact, you see the times in the gospel when the Pharisees would come to Jesus. He said, why are your disciples violating the law of the Pharisees? They're eating without washing their hands. They get really offended by that, like it was a sin to them. So this is what these stone pots were for, is for cleansing the Jewish custom. Jesus says something interesting. He says to the servant, take water and fill the water pots to the brim. Take some of it, take it to the head waiter. The head waiter receives it, recognizes what it is, and he gives some to the bridegroom. The guy that's really running the wedding, he takes it and gives it to the bridegroom. I got this from the servants. Where'd you get this wine? Like, I thought you were out. He says, most people give the good wine at the start, and then when they become fairly intoxicated and don't know any difference, they'll drink water with vinegar in it. They wouldn't know any difference at that point. But you've saved the best to last. This wine is splendid. It is amazing. He said, everybody does these things, they never put the good wine out last. But this is what you've done. You've saved the best for last. Verse 11 says, this is the beginning of signs where he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him, at least to a point. They believed in him. Now I'm going to transition and give you the part 2. It looks like I'll get through this today. I'm going to go from the evident to the hidden meaning here, the hidden application that I believe without question Jesus meant to be preached and taught. This is the predictive metaphor that I want to spend the next remaining time to talk about, because Jesus is saying something in here to us, and you will never know it, just like Jesus was saying something to the disciples when they were casting down their nets. He was calling them to be fishers of men. They didn't know it. They were too busy catching fish, having a great day until they realized this was God in the flesh. This is where Jesus announces the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the age of law to the time of grace. He's giving something better in this account. I want to call it a story because that cheapens it. This is an account of something that really took place. And the people that were having the wedding, they were blessed by the miracle. There's no doubt about that. It was a miracle, but Jesus has a greater meaning in it. So go back to verse 3. It says, the wine ran out. It had run its course. There was a lack, there was unfulfillment, and there was something better that was needed and something more. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. Because what we're seeing here, when you take the stone pots, and I'll talk more about them in a moment, and when you see the endless washings of the Pharisees believing that if I follow these rules that God will, that I'll be able to honor God by washing my hands 6 times so I don't eat dirty food and contaminated food. And these stone water pots are representative of the law that was created and written in stone and handed to Moses. So you can see the parallel. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit, say that with me, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, now again, here's the law. You see the parallel. The law is the endless washings of the Pharisees in the stone water pots. The law, what the law could not do in that it was weak through flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. And Romans 7 verse 18 says this, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, speaking of the law, because of its weakness and is unprofitable. And so the law was there, and Paul says the law is good, but it's weak. It has no power. All it has to do is the power to tempt you. I never met a temptation I didn't like. And I might not even be thinking it, but somebody tempts me, and all of a sudden, wow, I'm tempted by that. Okay, I'll get real here, because I don't know who all. So if I'm online, and all of a sudden I see someone of the opposite sex, or a swimsuit or whatever, and now the temptation is given to me. What is even thinking about it? But now the enemy wants to draw me into something that's illicit and that's sinful. Because the law, I know there's a law against it, but I have a better enemy than the law that I shouldn't be doing that. It's the Spirit of God that lives within me. And I'm able to fight it and contend it as long as I remember to do it. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So in verses 4 and 5, we see also a kingdom principle, right? The kingdom of God that was manifest when Jesus Christ came to earth. He died and rose again. The kingdom of God was manifest on the planet. Faith makes the impossible possible. So now we see a kingdom of God principle of Christianity, that what seems impossible for man is not impossible with God. And so we see this mother, this woman Mary, of using the faith that Jesus would say later can move mountains. She's walking in faith, believing that knowing that Jesus is the Son of God would still answer her plea to bless the people that she loved in this neighborhood. Whatever he says, do. And I want to say something on that one, because what you see, we don't know the ins and outs of Mary, other than she had favor with the Lord. We know that. And by all accounts in the scriptures, she was a faithful servant of God. The kingdom principle is this. whatever he says, do it. A life of obedience is requisite for answers to our prayers. I don't want you to miss that. A life of obedience is a requisite for answers to our prayer. You say, do I have to be perfect? Good luck with that one. But I can't live knowingly walking in a sinful lifestyle, unrepentant, and even not even acknowledging my sin. I can't walk like that and, number one, expect to be heard from God and heard by God, I should say. I'll just leave it at that. Whatever he says, do it. Psalm 34, verse 7 says this, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. And he delivers them from all their troubles. That's not poetry. He hears when we cry. And he delivers them from their troubles. Amen. So in verse 6, we see these stone water pots, and I repeat, you see a manifestation and a parallel there of the law that was written on stone tablets and the endless washing rituals that the Pharisees had gotten into that became their religion. It became a religion of works. And we know that religion of works, when it manifested itself at the time of Jesus Christ, was so wicked. And it was so evil, these religious leaders of the day would begin to plot murder against Jesus Christ. Amen. In fact, it became what I term here a religion of works. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You study any world religion, I don't know of any that are not religions of works. You got to do this, 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 and you do this. And if you do these things, if you're a Hare Krishna and you cut your hair and have a ponytail and hand out enough cashews and beans, then God's going to love you. for example. Or if you're Jehovah's Witness and you knock on enough doors that you'll be one of the 144,000. And so on. It's works related. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Jesus said the only work you can do, quote unquote, is believe. And that's no work. It's not, I'm not mincing words here. I just believe. That's it. The problem was not the filth of their hands, but the filth of their heart. That's the problem that Jesus is ready to deal with for eternity. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, Jesus says this, speaking of, but those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And so you see the Pharisees were missing the mark. They were busy doing legalistic things, thinking God's going to love me for this. Continuous washing never makes pure. In fact, the water only becomes dirtier, doesn't it? The water only becomes dirtier. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says this, for it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. Because again, these Pharisees were still involved in the sacrifice. And even though God had established the sacrifice, the people that would be saved by that yearly day of atonement were people that believed that that shedding of blood would ultimately reflect the Messiah's blood that one day would be shed. And that's how they would be saved, through faith in the Old Testament. But it was a metaphor, once again, of what would take place on Calvary that day in around 30 A.D. But the blood itself of those goats and bulls could never take away sin. Verses 7 and 8, Jesus says to the servants, fill up the pots, draw from them. And it's interesting because these servants aren't really talked about much. But it was an act of faith on their part, too, by the servants. Let's face it. Well, it wasn't hard for them to fill up the pots, but it would have been troublesome for them to take something out of there and then go give it to their boss. So you see faith even in the servants. It says but what Jesus did here is this. He took those six pots of water. He filled them up. Filled them up. Say that with me. He filled them up. Good. You can see the spiritual metaphor here of the New Testament, can't you? He took the filth that was there and he redeemed it. He transformed it and made it something so beautiful that it could be used in a wedding. He took from the old and he made it new. He took from the law and the stone tablets, which are related to the stone pots. He took something that was there. It was a law that only made us to want to violate it. And he made something beautiful with his life and with his death and resurrection. This he is foreshadowing in his first miracle what he would do, the biggest miracle in history. He'd be risen from the dead. This is a foreshadowing of what would take place. Fill them up to the brim. That's what he says. Transformational power of the Holy Spirit. And again in verse 9. I'm going to read this because I'm going to break verse 9 down in a couple components. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants knew who had drawn, the head waiter called the bridegroom. So verse 9, I have four thoughts. One is this. The contents that were dirty were transformed into something better. The old was inadequate. The old was inadequate. It is transformed, and that's why the power of the Holy Spirit through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is transformative. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And I want to just stop there for a minute because I feel I need to encourage all of us in this place. Don't look at where you're falling short. Look where you've been and where you are today. And many of you, if I were to hear your testimony one-on-one, you'd say, I never thought I'd find myself in the house of God. That was my lifestyle. Many people would say that. But the Spirit of God transformed me and drew me in and transformed me through the Word and through the washing of the Holy Spirit. B, transformation to the new made something prepared that was good for the bridegroom to receive. Don't miss that. The transformation of Jesus made something good that was good for the bridegroom to receive. You know where I'm going with that. See, the invisible transformation that takes place is by obedience and faith. All you can see of this dirty pots of water and stone containers, all you see is the word by Jesus. Fill it up, test it, taste and see that the Lord is good. Do it. It's the same transformation that transformed that dirty water into delicious wine that takes place the moment we say yes to Jesus. When I confess with my mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in my heart God has raised him from the dead, I've been saved. Amen? You say, Pastor, you say that all the time, and I'm going to say it every Sunday if I have to. I will never be accused, not that you ever would, of not preaching the gospel of salvation from this platform. Amen. Wow. You say, well, I think everybody here is saved. Well, it's a good reminder of what God has done for us. Amen. And D, after the new arrived, the old was abolished. You don't go washing your hands in wine. Right? You don't go in and contaminate that beautiful wine. Oh, yeah, if I imagine the Pharisees coming back, oh, that's great. I'm glad you did that. I'm going to wash my hands in there. No, because now it's something valuable. It's something beautiful. Hebrews chapter 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'm going to make a new covenant. Say that with me, a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, right? In the day that I took them by the hand out of Egypt, I will put my laws in their mind and I'll write it on their heart. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, in that God says a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to be vanished away. So the stone pots and the water was in them are obsolete. They're of no value. Something has been transformed in them that's good and it's useful. And it's something of quality. Again, the head waiter comes to the bridegroom. He said, you've saved the best for last. You've saved the best for last. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, the writer of Hebrews says these words. He's talking about the heroes of the faith. Some were torn up by lions. Some were sawn in two. They lived in the deserts in goatskins and sheepskins. They were men of whom we are not even worthy to be associated with. He talks about all these heroes of faith that never saw Jesus Christ in the flesh during their lifetime. And then he says this. All of these people that I just mentioned, they have obtained a good testimony through faith, but they did not receive the promise. Jesus Christ was the promise. God hadn't provided something better for us. Say that with me. God provided something better for us that they should not be made complete apart from us in the church age. Wow. So what you see is this transformation, and what's there, what's been given now, this wine that's amazing, is presented to the bridegroom, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, again, to talk about marriage, but he's talking about Jesus and the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, the bridegroom. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Do you not know that you are the bride of Jesus Christ? And he's the bridegroom in the spiritual sense. And he is making a metaphor for everybody to see after the fact. He is preparing to destroy the power of the law that wants me to sin, but he's not destroying the law. Right? What did Jesus say? I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it, because you can't fulfill it without the power of the Holy Spirit. One sign, two meanings. The first was the attesting miracle. When they saw this water been turned into wine, his first attesting miracle, it reveals Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus. You know, Jesus means God's salvation. And what this attesting miracle, the first one, showed, this is the Son of God, clearly by this miracle. The second is the arrival of the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. The old covenant of circumcision, you know, that was the first covenant, right, with Abraham of circumcision. Well, I don't want to get too graphic here, but number one, those who would be circumcised had to shed their own blood, and those that would be circumcised had to go through a lot of pain. Read in the opening chapters of the book of Joshua to see when they all finally got circumcised. They hadn't been circumcised, all those rebellious people were busy dying off in the wilderness. And they were circumcised, and I had to hang out for a couple days. The old covenant was circumcision of your blood and your pain. The new covenant, it was his blood and his pain. Amen? You know, you hear a lot of people say, my body, my choice. Right? Wickedness. In order to endorse the killing of the child that's within the mother. My body, my choice. Jesus says these words, it's my body, your choice. You choose. I'll take the pain. I'll take the bloodshed. I'll give my life. You choose. What we ended up with was better wine than ever before. Jesus said these words, because I go to the Father and I give you the Holy Spirit, you saw my miracles that I performed, you're going to do these things and even greater things because I go to the Father. I've heard even pastors demean that verse, and I regret that in my heart. Because I know it's true. In fact, when we begin to, somewhere during the altar call here, I have oil. I really felt led as I was praying before the service. If you have a specific need, definitely physical need, but I can think of some of you. I want to anoint you with oil. First of all, you can be anointed anytime in this house when you come for the altar call. We will anoint you and pray for you, or if God is, you know, however God leads. But I want to do that today as part of the altar call. I don't know if I'll do it during the song. Probably will somewhere during the song. And I'll close with this. In fact, the worship team can come up. It's fascinating to me. This little city, this little backwater community on the mountain, Cana. We don't hear much of it in the New Testament. Only a couple. There's really nothing significant. The most significant thing that ever took place there, according to our history today, would be the water turn into wine, and Jesus showing to everybody now, looking backwards on it, he was demonstrating his plan to overcome the power of the law of sin and death through the age of grace, through the shedding of his blood, through the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit. Cana is actually, it's Cana in the Greek, but it comes from the Hebrew. It comes from the Hebrew word kana. It means this, it means to be purchased. It means to be bought. It means to be deemed, redeemed. It means to be bought back. And what Jesus was showing through his miraculous manifestation that day at that wedding in Cana was the fact that I've come to redeem mankind. I've come to redeem the race of men. I will give my life and my blood, and I will die, and I will pay the price that everybody is due. I'll take it on. I will do that because I love you. What is John 3:16? For God so loved the world. That so is such a beautiful adjective? Adverb? Sorry. So loved the world. It doesn't even say, for God loved the world, like it's just an average thing. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. This is the Jesus that we worship. This is the Jesus who transforms the water into wine. He transformed the law into the Spirit. So because we're filled with the Spirit, we have the ability to overcome. No more senseless watchings, and no more new moons, and no more rituals, and no more Pharisee following rules. There's no more of that. Jesus says, a son of man has set you free. You will be free indeed. Cana, Canaan. Jesus came to purchase, he came to buy, he came to redeem every one of us. Amen? Wow, praise the Lord. We're going to bring the lights down, we're going to worship. In fact, I think what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to ask Pastor Sherry and the elders, if anybody comes, I have something I want to. This is special to me. There's no power in the oil, right? We know that. Power is through the Holy Spirit. If anybody comes. My prayer as we sing this song is that, A, if you have a need you want to be simply in it, we're not going to embarrass anybody. You don't even have to explain what it is. I'm going to ask Pastor Sherry or Elder Chris or anybody else that's available, if people come, to be prayed for. Jesus paid a dear price, and this story of the wedding at Cana tells the story of redemption. It's a microcosm, and you lay it down as an outline, and you can see Jesus' plan, God's plan for mankind. And one of the things that he died for is to allow us to live in the Spirit of God. When we sing this song, Fire Fall Down, it's such a beautiful, beautiful song. My prayer is that your prayer will be this: God, I'm struggling in this area. God, I've been pushing against a 1,000-pound rock for this area of my life that has not opened up yet, and I'm believing that you're going to do the miracle. God, I need your help in this scenario. God, my finances are a disaster. I need your help. God, I have unanswered prayer. God, I have this nagging health issue, and the doctors say there's nothing you can do about it. God, they don't know you. We're with God, nothing will be impossible. God, right now, I pray that you'll send the fire of heaven in this house. Let the fire of the Holy Spirit, let the fire of Pentecost fall down on each believer in this house, that will be empowered, that will be strengthened, that our faith will grow deep, deep roots, will be like a mighty oak that cannot be overturned. God, I pray in Jesus' name that the fire of the Holy Spirit would fall upon this house, that you'll do a mighty work in the lives of every man, woman, and child within the hearing of my voice today. Whether they come forward or whether they choose not to, I pray you do a mighty work. Holy Spirit, fall down. That when they leave this place, they will say, I've been touched by the Holy Spirit of God. I pray, God, that is our cry today. Let the fire fall down in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sing with us as we sing. The altars are open. You choose to come. Thank you. found in Scripture that we can often look at Scripture different ways, adhere together as a body of believers, and we're good with that. And we love each other, and it's such a beautiful picture of the church. We're such a diverse group, and I don't just mean this group, but I mean the church in general. But the one thing that the one thing that I can't tolerate is unbelief and not believing in the Word of God. And I strongly suspect you believe that as well, or you wouldn't be in this house. We believe that through God, all things are possible. We believe in the virgin birth, death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit is what transforms our lives and then transforms this world. And I just want to say, I want to thank you for being in the house of the Lord today. I ask you to continue to pray. There are people in this community and in this area who are struggling. They're struggling with their faith. They're struggling with the church. They're struggling with leadership. They're struggling with decisions. Maybe they're struggling with theology. I really don't know. But I know the enemy wants to destroy the church, wants to destroy their lives. We need to stand in the gap as believers and pray for those that are struggling today. Amen. Amen. God, I thank you, Father. At a time when you're ready to show the fire of God from heaven for the power of the Holy Spirit to transform your churches, transform your people, and transform our region, our nation, and the world, that the enemy comes in like a flood. We stand in the gap. We stand as a stronghold. We stand in the gap. We build up the wall so that you'll never have to say, I searched for a man to do that and I found none. May you find them right here in this house, in houses and other places in this community who are believing you are the God who does the miraculous. You are the God who answers by fire. God, purge our hearts, test our hearts, and ignite our hearts with the power of the Holy Ghost. Glorify your name. We thank you in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated as I cough. Sorry. Wow. I started out the service today, I'm blessed, and I'm blessed that you're here today to join together. This is the church. This is what the church looks like. And we come in faith, believing that God will use his word to stir our hearts and to strengthen our faith and to give us a gift that we don't even, maybe didn't come through the doors, didn't expect, an anointing, a healing, an answer to prayer. That's how our God works. That waiter that was in the story that day, the servant, we didn't talk much about him, but he wasn't expecting anything. All he knew is they were out of wine. But when Jesus shows up, things begin to transform from the ugly to the good. Amen. From the useless to the useful, from the terrible to the beautiful, saving the best for last. And that's what Jesus did. That's what God did. He saved the best for last. We live in that age right now, the church age, and it's soon drawing to a close. Be ye ready, for you do not know such a day the Son of Man comes when you do not expect it. Members, pick up your packet at the Welcome Center today. Thank you. Prayer, Wednesday, 6:30, March 19th. Hope to see you here. We are believing that God's going to continue to do the miraculous in this region, that he's got revival is coming. We're believing in that 100%. Look at that. Awesome. Beautiful. Please stand as we dismiss. I love the benediction. It goes like this. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all always. Amen. Amen. We love you guys. You are dismissed.